chapter 1.
2 Peter, chapter 1. While you're finding that place in your Bible, the back part of the New Testament, I'd like to suggest to you that you might look in your prayer and telephone directory and look up the name Halford, and even if you just scribbled a little postal card to say happy birthday, I think it would be very much appreciated. Dick has been pretty much confined to his own home and not even able to get out very much in the car except for a few moments, walk around the house, becomes fatigued, and he's recovering from the heart attack, and I know that he would appreciate very much this Thursday is going to be his birthday. And I know that he is very glad to see this birthday and would be very encouraged to think that you might remember him and just send him a little greeting, just a card to remind him of your care and prayerfulness and support. He misses very much being here with us. In fact, he was begroaning the thought that he was not going to be able to be here at work day to supervise to be sure the planting was going to be done right. So I know that he would enjoy being with us. It'd be nice if you could remember him in your prayer and then just send him a greeting for his celebration of his birthday. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about contending with corruption. That's the main theme. There'll be a number of separate messages, but that seems to be a way of describing what is in the mind of the Apostle Peter when he is writing this letter, contending with corruption. There's a prevalence today, isn't there, of sin? The violence and the crime. Al mentioned it in his prayer. We can't help but be influenced or affected by it. Seems to be that so often there's nobody that's willing to enforce the laws that exist. It seems to be that we have a perspective of mind that it should be very tolerant of all things and view everything with an open mind, and those that have taken the lives of others are not threatened even with any kind of judgment on the part of the government. There seems to be years of tallying and back and forth, and it's just an unusual appearance of preoccupation with philosophical things, whether it is right to punish that which is wrong, and who is to say, and we need to care for people, and there's all kind of rationalizations that come along in the thinking of the society. Today is a day of no-fault insurance, and no-fault divorce, and no-fault with the children, and you kind of explain it away, and there's no fault, and anything that's going on, everything is rationalized and explained and tolerated, and it's all under the marvelous guise of showing love and care, and what it really has done has allowed for a terrible proliferation of sin and misconception, and people who are guided more by responses and socioeconomical matters, looking around at the world around them, then they begin to make assessments and determine truth in the light of what's being practiced rather than what is written in the Word of God or basic standards for our nation. And so there has been a great enlargement of error in religious cultic teaching, and the prevalence of this and its growth and spread is just almost what we could best decide is just to be enormous. Now, with that kind of thought in our mind, and with that kind of condition that goes on in the world around us, this is what I believe the Lord has led me to your thinking here in 2 Peter, and direct your attention to what Peter has to say about very similar circumstances and things that had happened during his day and in his lifetime. 2 Peter is written to combat the evil doctrine of corrupt men who have identified themselves with the body of Christ and have led God's people astray and then have leaned heavily upon worldly ways and doings. Peter says that these men have crept in amongst God's people, and the threat to the church and the seriousness of it is given to us just by comparison that 2 Peter has three chapters, and the whole second chapter is given to expose the characteristics of these people. So if you would look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment, The implication that this serious threat is to us is, well, we'll just hit some highlights and don't think that I'm rushing. We're not trying to teach from this as much as just draw to your attention what it is that Peter is seeking to expose and how he is approaching the protection of God's people against this corruption. In the proper sense of the word, something that has started and beginning to grow and spread and permeate amongst the body of Christ. You'll notice, if you would, in verse 1, that these false teachers, these men who profess to be Christians and have been amongst God's people, these are denying the Lord that bought them. They would reject the thought of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their private lives. In verse 2, these same ones have bring Christianity into disrepute. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In verse 3, they're described as covetous people that are making merchandise of you, using and seeking to exploit their fellow men and other Christians professing believers. From verses 4, you see that these are all doomed, and they are going to face an eternal judgment that's similar to what God brought down upon fallen angels in verse 4, and the people that existed in the world before the flood in verse 5, and the men and women that lived in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. We can see that in verse 10, there's drawn to our attention how presumptuous and self-willed they are. They despise government and will blatantly speak out against the governmental authorities of the land. In verse 12, we have a simple statement that they're almost animal-like. These are natural brute beasts to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they do not understand and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice in verse 19, if you would, that while they offer to people liberty by talking about freedom and using the words, what they're actually saying is they're engulfing people in enslavement to carnal and fleshly human thinking. And the saddest of all is what's revealed to us by the Spirit of God in verse 20 to the end. These persons have been under the sound of God's word. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And then he goes on to say that they're like the dog that returns to his own vomit, or the washed pig that goes back to wallowing in the mire. These are people who have exposed themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and have had their natural minds and intelligences somehow, to some degree, enriched and enlightened, and yet they have turned away from the truth of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which God had to provide because of our sinful nature. And as a result, these have turned away, and now they are permeating, using their context amongst Christians, and beginning now to bring in this corrupting and evil influence. What does Peter have to say? What are the answers to contending with this kind of corruption? And the thing that Peter says and immediately brings to our attention is kind of unusual. And I think this is maybe part of the reason why the Lord has directed my thoughts here. I would imagine that we should need to attack these people, expose them for their sin, join forces in society, and try to be in combat against them. Do something, certainly, to be in open defense and a vigorous enter into the controversy with evil. That seems to be a good thing. And charge God's people with getting into this matter and exposing them, studying their teaching and being properly advised in order to expose them. And nothing like this is said. Nothing at all like this is said. In fact, what is said is most remarkable. And in chapter 1, I would like to read with you chapter 1, and I want you to notice, if you would, the frequency of the word know or knowledge. And it appears that Peter's first answer to contending with evil is the necessity of a higher education. That's what I'd like to suggest to us. But of course, the higher education is not scholastic scholarship. It's not an achievement in a seminary or in a university, but rather it's the higher education of getting to know your God in a very personal and real way. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, and as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, which is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter is saying we need to contend with the things that are going on in this world, and we need to be prepared of soul. And he wants to explain, I believe, this contending, the pattern on how to contend with evil that is prevalent, and how we can cope with this or deal with it. And the first step that's in Peter's mind and his message for doing this, he puts an emphasis upon knowledge. This is not mere education. You know, words are really important. We don't want to belabor it, but there are words that are used in the Bible that are significant and good to have an accurate understanding of what they're saying. Words are always important. I'm sure that you heard about the young man that was standing up holding his toothbrush on top of the bridge, and the river was swollen and surging, and people called to him and said, "What are you doing out there?" He said, "Well, I've heard I'm waiting for the crest to come by." Now, he had a pretty good idea, but it was a misconception, wasn't it? It was just a word. What difference does it mean? You know, it's only a word. But words are important, and God is talking about an understanding here. He's talking about a knowledge, not the kind of knowledge that we just get in schools but he is talking about a full knowledge, a deep comprehension of God. And he enforces the word that usually is used for to know something, and that is he puts a prefix before it, and he means a knowledge that goes on out toward the goal, and it is filling, it is epignosis, a full knowledge, a comprehensive grasp of things. Education helps us, but we have to have the kind of education, a higher education that comes from God, that's related to our life. I'm sure you heard about the housekeeper that was in the house, and he was a PhD in philosophy, and his wife heard the telephone answer, and she said, "Oh, no, no, he's not that kind of a doctor. This kind of a doctor doesn't help anybody in any way." So he's a doctor, but he hasn't got the kind of thing that helps in the physical. Well, that's our measure today. Any one of us know what a beautiful figure is and what a strong body is and how to attain and why we violently pursue building up our bodies. You can see I don't believe in that doctrine. But the physical pursuit of all the toning of muscles, we all know all about that. But our souls and our spirits are dwarfing. We're spiritual midgets. We have no zeal to serve God. Our hearts aren't overflowing. The church is making little or no impact on the corrupt, evil society. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, the light of this world." And yet what are we doing? Because we are not really pursuing God's pattern. We're thrashing around and fretting and worrying. And Peter says the first step is to get to know. Have a higher education taught by God. And it's not a matter of scholastics, is it? You notice that he says that grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, knowledge is also kind of an important thing for the people that live in this day in which Peter is writing. Knowledge is a little catchword. Societies have always had these kind of little phrases or little words or little ideas. In this day, knowledge meant that you had an in. We're in the know. And there was a movement going on, people called Gnostics, which is using the very word of Gnosticism or knowing things and having a developed mind, and that purely by philosophical speculation, you search your way through and think your way through, and ultimately you attain getting to the high heights of knowing God. Zophar, a long, long time ago, a man by the name of Zophar in Job 11 says, "Can we know by searching for God? Can we find out anything by searching after God?" No. We know God only because God reveals himself to us. There's no way for you and me as human beings to search out God. He reveals himself to us. His thoughts and mind and purposes are infinitely higher and beyond mine. And he wants me to grasp that. But our massive little egos down here, we think we'll do something on our own, and we reject the truth of God's word. And Peter says, you have this awareness that grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we know him? That's the kind of question. Do we have this divine enlightenment? Not do we go to Bible studies and accumulate a lot of material. A fellow by the name of St. John used an excellent illustration. There was a little garden, and the flowers are just rich and beautiful and overflowing in the bright colors, and here comes a quick little butterfly flitting from flower to flower, and the botanist is standing quite close to him, and he's got his little notebook out, and he's perusing under the glass and carefully making notes about this flower, and the bee comes working in and down into the pollen, and he stays there and rests and works, and then he goes on to the next one, and St. John said, "There you are. There's the Christians of the world. Some flitting from text to text and doing no good, looking pretty but accomplishing others. Others profoundly studying and scrutinizing and getting voluminous notes that they store away in the desk somewhere, but it doesn't change the life. And then there's some that get right down into it and live it and absorb it and feed on it and make it their own and turn it into the sweet honey of life." Well, we're either butterflies, botanists, or bees. And if we're just flitting around, going to studies and scholarly doing and appreciating, or are these things changing my life? And is there a sweetness about me that comes out and bears the mark of having been with God and enjoyed the presence of God and His blessing, so much so that it influences my attitude and behavior? This is what Peter says. Peter makes a remarkable declaration here, something that most of us, including scholars, do not accept. And yet I believe it lays just beneath the surface of this paragraph or this section of the book. It's a surprising insight to combat evil that exists in this world and in the body of Christ. The way to do it, God has given us everything that we need, and it is not activity, just as such. And neither is it controversy with the evil teachers and diagnosing and learning and debating. But it seems to be, if I am to cultivate the divine life that's been given to me, I must close the ranks and get nearer to Jesus Christ and make Him real in my life, that I absorb Him and His attitude and His thinking governs me, and I begin to produce His life in my person. That's the beginning of the answer to combat and to contend against evil. Some of us will send our monies off to publications, but we won't yield that extra little time that it takes, or that acknowledged humility of acknowledging to myself and to God, well, I have certainly failed there. That was terribly impatient and wrong. That was squandering my money in the wrong way. I've invested my time ill-advisedly. Lord, I want You to come in and take more of me. Those are the kind of thoughts that will ultimately cause me to know my Savior a lot better. Now, you notice this letter begins off, which was very unique. This is his second letter. When he was writing his first letter, he didn't call himself Simon Peter. He just said, Peter, an apostle. No, but he doesn't say that here, because he's different, dealing with a different arena. And he draws to our attention here his personal humility, Simon Peter, the one you know, old Simeon. Your Bible might say S-Y-M-E-O-N, which is more accurate because it would be that kind of spelling, the old Hebrew spelling. Simeon Peter, I was just old Simon, just the fisherman, and I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Of all the words he could have chosen, there's five different words to describe that he wanted to be in servitude, but he chooses the most abject, servile term. It's linked with the shackling and the binding and the chains of slavery. And this is how he describes himself. He says, I am Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. By saying that he is a servant, he shows himself in solidarity and fellowship and unity with those to whom he is writing, who are Jews, converted Jews. And by saying that he is an apostle, he shows himself in solidarity and fellowship and unity and pursuing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has been commissioned to do. And this union of purpose and interest is going to show to us that he has an identification with these people, the Jews, to whom he is writing. What am I? A slave. What is a slave? What's the real meaning of the word? It means that I don't have any rights of my own as far as God is concerned. It means that God possesses me. It means that I am at the disposal of God. It means that I must be obedient to God. It means that if I'm ever going to do anything in this world, I recognize this servitude of constant, full ministration to Him. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? We're talking about now not a household servant that gets 2.5 days off and $4 or $5 an hour. We're talking about chattel. The Roman Empire treated like a tool or an implement, and these poor people, Jew and Gentile alike, racial coloring meant no difference, whomever was conquered were made slaves for Rome. And they were treated, if they couldn't buy their way out, they were treated and they were born and they lived in this abject, servile, destitute condition as far as social things are concerned. And he takes up such a word and says, now I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't like those terms. Do you? Well, if we're honest, we don't like those thoughts. And yet this is getting to know him. That this is the position that I should be. Now, he'll never require more than I have capacity for. But just the idea of, well, I've got my rights. Well, I've got to get my well, I have to accomplish. Well, I have to build my... And we all have ways of rationalizing away the thought that God has called us to serve him. And by serving him, we serve him in the way that he has decreed for you and me. And this is what's on Peter's mind. But he also has something. He says, we know that we are servants. And I identify myself with you. I know that you people understand this, that we are in a very low condition as far as the empire is concerned. And we've suffered a lot. And the book of Hebrews has taught us that privation and hardship and suffering that the converted Jew has gone through is total alienation from other loved ones. And he said, I understand these things. But remember this. You have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter talks about righteousness, he is not talking about the forensic term, the legal, judicial term that Paul speaks of. Paul speaks about righteousness as something that is imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what's on Peter's mind. 11 times in 1 and 2 Peter, he uses this term of righteousness, and every time he is talking about our behavioral character in relationship to the things that we do, our way of life. Doing that which is consistent, we could say, with our fairness and the justice of God. We act in such harmony, and that's what he means when he says that God is righteous. And he has been righteous in giving you faith. You have obtained this faith. Now, at first, we just think, logically thinking, well, of course we've obtained faith, you know, the gift of God, and God has given us faith. No, but think of the importance of this for the Jew to whom this letter was written. These people are being reminded that they have obtained like precious faith with us. But all the rest of the Jews have been blinded by God. That's what Paul taught. They have been hardened by God. And those that are believers have been singled out in a very special way with an allotment, a bestowal. That's the meaning of the word you have obtained. It isn't as though you've striven to achieve something. That's the connotation of our English word. But you have received by an allotment from God, a bestowal from God, by the goodness and the kindness of God that is consistent with his righteous person. God has dealt righteously with Jesus Christ. So he can give to you this faith that you have, that makes you distinct in all the nation of Israel and of all the Jews of this world. And you above all people have been divinely favored. And now respond to this. Give yourself to him. Get to know the one that has blessed you so. It's rather interesting that Peter could hardly be attributed with such a profound statement as given to us in verse 1. And yet there's no other way to get around it that he is saying that Jesus Christ is God. You see, in the Greek language, when you use one article in the conjunction chi and, you're making it the article that fits both. And so maybe if you have a New American Standard, a New International, or a Darby or a Kelly translation, all of these will bring up to date and more accurately say that when we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is God? The Mormon doesn't. The Jehovah's Witness doesn't. None of the cults do. None of the New Age movement do. That's a distinguishing feature. This is what separates you and me. We have to know things deep within our soul. And the only way we will know things and be acquainted with our blessed Lord is to give him that honored, glorified place where indeed we are his servants. He is God, who deals righteously through this world. The Bible is absolute. We have come to think, Joyce drew to my attention a book that's been written, The Closing of the American Mind. It's very interesting. And our mind has been closed under the guise of having an open mind. We use the term, we have to have an open mind about this. We have to have an open mind about these things. You can't find fault with such bestial behavior amongst men and such impurity and perversion. You have to have an open mind about these things. You can't find fault with this, that, or the other thing. You have to have an open mind. And that open mind is an expression that really means we're narrowing our mind down to exclude the truth of God's Word. God's Word is perfectly clear about right and wrong. God's Word is perfectly clear about the glory of Jesus Christ. God's Word is perfectly clear about the order in the church. God's Word is perfectly clear about the family and its responsibilities. But we begin to explain it away. We have failed to see how much the corruption of this world and the perverted teaching of this world and the insidious way, the innuendo that is wormed into your life and mine by the populace around us and the things that are written. And Peter is saying, I am a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you have obtained beautiful, precious, valuable faith. And it's been done by the righteousness of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's done it all for us. We need to get to know Him. And when you start acknowledging Him and give Him His place in your life and mine, grace and peace will be multiplied through the knowledge of this one. Look at the very end of the book, if you would, chapter 3. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There are things that we know intuitively, and Peter talks about them in the book. He mentions them in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, I know that shortly I'll put this off. The Lord didn't give him this information. He just had that intuitive awareness, oedo, an instinctive grasp that he was going to die and be martyred. He was aware of this. He sensed it. He also says that though you know these things, see in verse 12, I don't want to be negligent in putting away these remembrance of these things that you know them. Every one of you believers to whom I am writing, you have an intuitive grasp, a sense of knowledge and awareness. You know it's the truth. But we need to underline it and make it divine instruction. We need to gird ourselves up that the corruption of this world is not going to contaminate our thinking. And the more exposure you have to this world and its education and its principles and its vehicles of expressing itself, the more we shall be contaminated unless I come back to basic, simple principles that acknowledge that these things abound in you as what things? Moral characteristics. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Didn't say anything about Bible studies or seminaries or advanced scholarship or Greek languages. There's nothing wrong with those things. Don't think that what I'm saying is an attack on that just because of my limited education. I'd not be so foolish. That would be just plain ignorance. But neither can we lean upon intellectualism as an avenue of combating corruption that's in this world. You and I have to absorb the truth of God's Word. And if these things be in you, chapter 1 and verse 8, and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants me to be desirous of a higher education, closing in with a personal relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And yet he goes on to say in his lifetime that I might know Him. To know Him better by closeness, by exposure, by fellowship, by yielding to his teaching, by acquiescence to his will, by surrendering myself to the teaching of the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to be the criteria for my life and what I believe about God and the things that are eternal. I think it's extraordinary that when he is out to expose and defend God's people in a vigorous attack, a detailed attack against the corrupt teaching that's going on, he says the first thing is, first, get to know the Lord. That's what I mean by a higher education. And then he'll go on to say, and then develop your character. And then God will use you, and you won't be knighted. You won't be beclouded. You won't be befuddled. And along with intellectualism and communism and all this type of thing, I remember Mr. August Van Ryan says, there'll be a day when all the isms will be wasms. And only Jesus Christ will stand. Then you'll be glad that you'll know him. Won't you? Whet our appetites that as we fellowship together, as we pray together, as we learn the Word of God, that we allow it to affect our lives. And men and women, and if no one else, my own children, and the people with whom I come in contact, will sense there is somebody that knows God. And maybe lives will be changed that way. And your family protected. And this congregation preserved. And our community delivered. And this wicked city in which we live spared from the judgment of God by spiritual revival. Grace and peace is multiplied through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're so thankful for thy word. We realize that we find in it the only antidote to error, the bulwark for our trust and confidence, the assurances for our soul, the avenues of truth and insights into eternal and important things. Oh God, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst warm our hearts and center our thoughts and affections upon thy beloved Son. We know him to be our God and our Savior. We pray thee that none of the error from the pit would take away the deity and the glory, the beauty, and the coming kingdom regality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Feed our spirits, strengthen us in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to sing in closing with me. Hymn number 409. 409.